Good morning, everybody. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, if you turn there. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world, in the world, because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm within this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness in giving us this word. I pray, God, this morning that we, as we learn about you, that you would help us to understand, help us to see the truth that you want us to. Thank you for your kindness to bring us together as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are second chapter of the Confession of 1689. And William, I really appreciated his introduction last week into the Confession as well as covering chapter 1. I would like to start by asking some questions as to why do we have a confession?
Tell people
Okay. All right. Now, William, you did this last week. No. Yes, sir.
Actually, I skipped a few ideas about that. Got this one oversight. One of them that I had thought of, I may have mentioned this one, was generalization, that it gives you an idea of a group of beliefs of that, like a church holds or person. It's like a shorthand way of communicating, kind of. It gives you the gist.
Like a book review.
Cliff Notes.
I think it's important that we understand why we have a confession so that we have an understanding of the importance of why we're covering it. Not that covering the confession is in itself important, but what the confession states and our understanding of it is important. So, want to encourage you to really consider the thought and also the pattern of how the confession is laid out. It's not happenstance how it's laid out, and I can appreciate it, and more so as I study the confession on a serious, I've got to teach this type of a way, but it I grow in appreciation for the way that the chapters are put together and the order in which they're put together. So to move into chapter 2, we must come from chapter 1. The purpose, what was chapter 1? Scriptures. Why is chapter 1 the scripture?
That's where we get from.
Get what?
Truth.
I believe. Truth. Okay, you were going to say? What did you say? Absolutely. Absolutely. And not, I appreciate that, okay? All right. The Scriptures is the foundation of everything else that we understand in the rest of the chapters of the confession. It's the guideline. It is the teaching from which we get all other teaching. It is what the Holy Spirit uses to guide us into truth. There is nothing that we learn about God, the world, our interaction with it, with God, that will contradict what is in Scripture. Otherwise, we are in error. We picked up something that is idolatrous and immoral and godless. So, William spoke to the fact that Scripture, the reason we believe Scripture is not because so much so that it can be proven as much as it is because of faith. Everything about life comes down to faith. Whether you believe in Scripture or not, it comes down to a faith structure. You are believing in something. God, through revelation and through miracles and signs and wonders, has confirmed His Word that He's given to us through His prophets. And in faith, we believe it. All right. Apart from that, well, apart from faith, there is no, you have nothing. Okay? Even it doesn't matter. See, faith, okay, and I'm sorry, I've gone on a little rabbit trail here I don't have anything written down, so I want to go into a further dialogue about what faith is and why faith is so important. Though I'm going to back off of that because I don't think that's quite going to be appropriate for where we're going here today. But faith is critical, all right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't care what you believe. If you don't believe it from faith in Scripture, then what you're believing is a falsehood, and God will reveal that to you eventually, one way or the other. All right. Now, as we move into talking about chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, we once again are faced with the reality that we must have faith. The Scriptures have declared who God is to us. The Scriptures declare that the creation declares who God is, but it only declares it in a to a certain level. The Holy Scriptures takes us into a deeper level of understanding about who God is, and we're going to walk through what Scripture teaches about God and go through, I don't know, like upwards of 40 different passages of Scripture following through this thought process. A couple of things I want to make mention of as we talk through this. One, this is not an in-depth study. It does very much cover quite a bit of what Scripture says about God, but we are just going to tap on it and keep moving, because as in the sense of what the confession is, we could, and frankly we will, spend eternity studying chapter 2. Alright? We will, as Christians, forever be learning about God and going deeper into who God is. I have been tremendously blessed in the study of these paragraphs and the passages of Scripture. I hope that it is a blessing to you as we discuss and we remind ourselves of who our God is. He is our God, but He is also the God. And there is none but Him. And there is none like Him. Couple of notes. In the confession that we have in chapter 1, it says, "The Lord our God..." I'm sorry, let me say this. What I want to do is I want to give you a couple of things to consider before we get started with actually reading through the paragraphs. And then hopefully it will help you in understanding how the writers, why they chose these words to put it into place, to say and to add, to put these paragraphs together in the structure that they did. In this confession, we have in paragraph 1, it says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself." I could stop here, okay, and be done. All right, because frankly, in trying to describe God, any of these attributes is frankly, into our understanding, not able to be understood. We cannot comprehend God's goodness. We cannot comprehend God's immutability. We cannot comprehend God's eternality or His immenseness or His Trinity. We cannot comprehend how all things are open to His sight and manifest. Every single detail. God never has a contingency. I love the word contingency. We'll talk about that later, okay? But God does not have contingencies. We don't understand that. We might, some of these things we think we can conceptualize. But we are not these things. And so we really have no way of truly understanding them, because we have never experienced it. We are not this way. We are not God. So, the phrase there in chapter 1, "whose subsistence is in and of Himself." It's the second phrase there in paragraph 1. This was added into the Baptist Confession here, which was taken. The Baptist Confession was taken from the Westminster Confession. And they added this, "whose subsistence is in and of Himself," as well as in paragraph 3, another change that they did was that it says, the first phrase in paragraph 3, In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit. The word subsistencies in the Westminster Confession is defined, they have persons. There are three persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm out of my depth whenever we start getting into etymology, philosophy, the meanings of words that come from other languages, and understanding the reasoning behind some of the arguments. In one sense, I think it is very appropriate to say subsistencies. On the other side, I think persons very well describes, and in my understanding, it helps me understand what the message that we're trying to convey is about God. So I want to look at this subsistencies in paragraph 3 with the word persons, and I want to try to give an explanation of subsistencies and the reason why they would have added in paragraph 1, whose subsistence is in and of himself. So the difference between subsistencies and persons comes from, and this is going to be rudimentary, okay, but from the Greek, which is, as they were studying the New Testament, and they were seeking to define and be able to properly state this doctrine of the Trinity, when you come from the Greek, there is a word that literally is, and I don't know if to say literally, say what? It's not so much as transliterated, but the understanding of what it means in the Greek when it's moved over into the English language is that that persons can be properly or substances can be more properly translated from the Greek. So if you're coming from the Greek, the way that a translator would translate it, he would say, if I'm looking at the Greek, it is much more appropriate to say substances than subsistencies. Now, I'm telling you this just because it is a big deal in understanding why they put it here. They wrote these things intentionally, and so I want to try to express this, okay? I'm not saying that I have a full grasp of it. I don't, all right? But from the Greek, I've got an article. If anyone cares to read the article to try to understand, I'd be happy to share it with you so that you can understand it. But frankly, you kind of got to know Greek and Latin to really understand what they're saying in here. But as you come from the Greek, substances translates appropriately to say that this is a substance. Whereas what took place is over time the Greek language it metamorphosized from the Old Greek to the New Greek, and as you move to the New Greek, the current Greek understanding of the language back in the 1600s, the word the translation to substances meant something different than it did in the Old Greek. So if you looked at the Greek from 0 AD, 100 AD, 200 AD, the word substances would be a proper translation. However, substances, when you translated it from the New Greek into substances, substances now means something different, and it actually is erroneous, full of error. Okay, it changes the meaning of who God is. So, subsistencies is the new Greek. It would be a proper translation from the New Greek into Latin in particular, and then from Latin over to the English language. And so, depending on which field you're actually doing your translation from, you could both be accurate, but you would have a conversation of, you're not saying the same thing. The word in Latin, subsistencies, very much translates properly the idea of who this God is in understanding his makeup, where his origin or what his origin is. So The two groups argued about it. One group was with the Westminster side of things. The other side was with the Baptist side of things. It was in different arenas of the world. One part of the world, and I don't remember where, but one part of the world actually had one part of a discussion. I can almost think of where it was at. East and West. That's what they were saying. It was the East or West. The East side and the West side of Europe of the world type of a thing. The East side had held more to the Old Greek, whereas the West held more toward the Latin. And they each thought the other was, or the West thought that the East was in heresy until they had this big get together, sit down, talk about it, and they agreed that though they're using different words, and even though the word from the Latin side, as they looked over at substance, and they thought that it was in error, the same meaning and intent was being put forward. Okay, so there is not a debate about what is trying to be portrayed in the paragraphs here. It is more the word that is being used. I do think that the word is important, and I hope I've not muddied the water too much in trying to describe the difference. The Greek word hypostase, coming from also understood the hypostatic union, is the way that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate in one. And it is called a hypostate, the hypostase. And in the understanding of subsistence, the word itself should, I understand, properly be used or understood as a verb, not so much as a noun, though in our language, more commonly, we use the word subsistence as a noun. But as a verb, it is something which has endurance in itself. So it speaks more to an endurance, the ability to endure. God, His ability to endure is in and of Himself. Subsistence. Where does He derive who He is? That is the statement. That's the idea that is being put forward. In subsistence or substance. Any questions on that?
I think there's a lot of people who use substance and essence synonymously. I think that's what you're talking about, why there was a debate. Because if you use substance, talk about the person, then you're confusing between the essence and the person. The three persons, there's one essence. If you say the persons are the substance, then they're going to say you're wrong and get in an argument about it.
You are very much down on the right track. And this is outside of the way that my mind works, okay? So this is a big exercise for me to try to properly express this. You have grabbed it and stated it well, and I appreciate that. All right. Now, we are going to talk about essence in a little bit. And I think that there is a difference between the conversation about subsistence and essence. Okay? I believe that we have three conversations: subsistence, essence, and person. I right on with the difference between essence and person and using substance. You cannot use substance for person, absolutely not. But I think that it is not, I don't think that it's speaking to the essence, that substance is a proper way to describe essence either. I may be incorrect with that, and my notes may prove me wrong, okay? But that's not what I have grasped out of this. Yes, sir?
Are you saying that there's so to me, to subsist would be the verb, right? You're doing something, you're subsisting.
To subsist, yes.
Whereas substance would be the noun. And so when we think of the noun substance, we think of things we can touch and feel, and that's what it does. Versus to subsist is something that you can't touch or feel. It's something that's active in action. Is that kind of what you're saying? You can get tripped up on those two different things?
Okay, so...
From my past reading, I remember a lot of people use those the same. I don't know that they should be, but a lot of people were using them synonymously, and so they could be confused. I thought subsistence and substance, I didn't really see that direct connection there. It uh-huh. may be there, but I thought subsistence was like a existence that's sub part of total existence. That's how I understood it. I don't really, you know, I can't say anything on that. That's just how my mind thought of it. Because
uh-huh.
I noticed they seem to use it as a verb in the third paragraph. The Father, Son, or the subsistence. Like they, subsisting is a verb, but the subsistence is a noun, it's the person. I don't know if I understand that fully, but that's the third paragraph seemed to say that.
I think I understand what they're trying to express, okay? And if you have conversations with me, at some point you're going to find that I interchange words rather freely, just because I'm trying to convey a point, though that can sound irrational because you can't necessarily interchange words that have different meanings. But I try to understand not so much the wording that's used particularly. Okay, wording is important to me, but it is not so important as the idea that is trying to be given. It is not that I do this accurately, okay? I'm not an authority in this subject at all. But I think I do understand the point that they're trying to convey. And so I can speak to the point, but it would be a work of the Spirit of God for me to write a paragraph like this, okay?
So have you summarized the point yet? Did I miss it?
The point.
What you've been going over?
My point is that the word... So, before we get into... I would say that to understand this, my point is that God is higher and above us, farther above us than we can comprehend. Okay? We have a duty to... And a joyful duty to inspect and to explore who our God is. But to think that we can grasp who He is for us to be delusional. Okay, we're out of our mind, and we think too much of ourselves if we think that we can understand our God.
Would it be accurate to say fully understand?
Fully understand, yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir, and that is.
Would it be accurate to say that we cannot comprehend, but we can apprehend?
You can only apprehend like my little son can catch me. It's only because God gives Himself to me that I apprehend Him.
Right.
There is no way for me
to... We're not debating that.
Uh-huh.
We're debating whether
He gives it to you.
And so what I'm saying is, the thing is, it is God. It is not about me.
Sure, I'm not debating that. That's not the point. The point is that there's a difference between comprehend and apprehend. And perhaps the word apprehend could be properly used for how we conceptualize God in
I would understand comprehend and the ability to conceptualize as very similar. So I'm not sure how an apprehend would be more an apt description of that. What would you mean by apprehend then?
Apprehension is more a... Apprehension is a full understanding. Apprehension is a acknowledgement of the fact as a fact.
Okay. So, with that definition, I think I would agree with you. I would understand apprehend more as a thing of being able to grasp. And if we were in the dark and you stumbled across something and you apprehended it, you grasped it, you could begin to feel out what it was. And so you have some comprehension but it's a very limited comprehension based on the limitations of your cognitive sense. So I'm seeing that God reveals Himself to us. So in that sense, we have apprehended. But ha, 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 I have not apprehended. God has given Himself to me. He said, hey, no, over here. Okay? And what He reveals to me, I have an opportunity with my limited faculties to comprehend. But such a comprehension is so finite as to be almost, in a real sense, what I know about God is so little that it could be compared to nothing. Except it's not nothing, because to know anything of God is to know something so massive. Okay, so the fact that the sun shines reveals something about God that is so massive, and yet it is such a massive piece of knowledge, and yet it's so small because God is so incredibly massive. So I can't say that I know nothing about God, but what I know in comparison to God is a speck. And wrap your mind around that one. Yes. Yeah, and I, that very well stated. Yes. Yeah. Yes, sir.
My ancestors were very simple people in Ireland. And the one that the fellow they call today St. Patrick tried to illustrate the Trinity unsuccessfully, but and that's why today there are superstitious people think that the three-leaf clover is lucky. He used it supposedly to illustrate the Trinity. One God, three persons, and a three-leaf clover or a shamrock is one leaf with three parts, but that doesn't sufficiently explain the Trinity, because the Scripture teaches us that the Father is God. He's completely God.
God's not made of parts.
The Son is God. He's fully God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet, on the other hand, it says God is one. In human history, nobody has understood that, and I don't think we'll ever be able to understand that. And God presents it as truth, and there are things that there are mysteries that will never be revealed to us in this world. It was a real simple explanation, but not sufficient.
I want to say something first, okay? I believe that all such illustrations are heretical. Okay, we cannot, and frankly, they misrepresent who our God is. I am not saying that my explanation or attempt to explain will even shed proper light on who God is, on His essence, and then also the persons and how He is. Okay, I cannot describe it, but anything that we have in life that we try to pull from and say it's like, I would dare say it's not like, and we have corrupted the image of God. So I you say it's a shamrock, and I say yes, it's a sham. Okay, and what it does is it pollutes what Scripture says about who our God is. I've heard the illustrations, and I grew up hearing illustrations, and I can give you a number of them, and they are off the cuff in the wrong direction. Okay, they're headed toward dividing and making three gods out of one, and that is not who our God is. Yes, sir.
I'll just point to the second line there. It gives what Dan's saying, what you're saying, but cannot be comprehended.
Yes, sir.
That the Trinity is incomprehensible mystery, and like you said, there is no analogy. in the physical realm that does it justice. And there will be some aspect of that analogy that will point you to heresy. So, you know, they're dangerous because they will point you to the wrong idea. Maybe some one aspect of it, but then you say, well, look at this. You're just saying there's a three-part of God, or you're saying there's three gods. One of those two come out of any kind of analogy. Either there's three gods or there's a three-part God. Either one of those is the wrong idea.
Yes, sir. When God declared Himself to the children of Israel, He said, I am. The end. He did not seek to describe Himself. He seeks to give aspects of Himself in Scripture for you to draw from, to say, He's this, He's this, He's this, as far as His characteristics, but to understand His essence. He has not divulged that to us. We have a duty to explore the Scriptures and to search them and to ask ourselves these questions and to reason amongst ourselves, but not to the point where we contradict what Scripture says. And faith always comes back and says, well, Scripture says this. And we hold to what Scripture says whether we understand it or not. In faith, we say, this is the Word of God. And it's only after we cling to something in faith because God said it. And when Scripture speaks of faith, it is always speaking of the fact that God said it. If it's not something that God said and we cling to it, Scripture calls it unbelief. Okay? Because what is in faith is based on what God has said. And so God says He is one God. And so we end our conversation by saying He is one God. We say that He is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll show you this in Scripture. We cannot say that we can explain it from our physical perspective. We must stop by saying, such is what God has said, and in faith I believe it. Not unrationally, because faith is based on rationale also. And we see that in Hebrews as it walks through the hall of faith, and we see that God keeps His promises, and He is full of faith. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. His example of faithfulness in things that we can see, in things that we can experience, is what we base our faith on in things that we cannot see, in things that we have not yet experienced. And we have to hold to that and not be based on I have to be able to understand it. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and from wisdom and knowledge come understanding. But it comes from a belief in who God is, who God said He is, and in the Scriptures that reveal God to us. With that, let's... did I answer your question? Have I expressed my point? I have three sentence summaries. Let me be more concise. You ready? The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence can not be comprehended by any but Himself. I digress. But we'll walk through this. So, in our God is but one living and true God. We have Scripture, and if you have a piece of paper and you're willing to, look up those passages. We'll walk through these passages and try not to belabor the point. Some of these Scripture verses I do want to mention. We have different translations here, and we're going to find some varieties of in these passages. Okay, so let's start with 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, 4 and 6. Does somebody have that? I'll read it to get us started. Did you say you had it? I saw that look in your eye. Great. So I have the ESV here to read from. Yes, sir. Great. Okay. All right. Would you read it, please?
Mm-hmm. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live.
All right. And I'm sorry, Brandy, do you have Deuteronomy 6:4? Thanks. If you read that one.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
All right. So we have but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Someone have that one?
Right.
Yes, sir?
But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation.
The nations cannot endure His indignation. The earth quakes, showing that He is outside of the world. Okay, the authority of the world means nothing to God. And then Isaiah 48, verse 12.
I got that.
Mm-hmm.
Hearken unto me, O and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last.
All right. And by being the first and being the last means everything else is between Him. He is at the beginning. He is at the end. And because of that, if He is at the beginning, everything comes after Him. Everything flows from Him. And everything flows until He stops it flowing. He is the end, the beginning and the end. All right? His subsistence is in and of Himself. And this subsistence, again, it is that which has endurance in Himself. Speaking of endurance, consider, if I were to run a marathon, would you consider me to have endurance? And a marathon is like, what, 28 miles, I think? 26.2. Thank you. All right. If I ran a marathon, would I have endurance?
Relative to us.
Anybody want to run a marathon? So if I was able to run a marathon, in relation, we would think, yes, I have endurance. All right. The deal is not that one has endurance, but it's an understanding of where that endurance comes from. And even though I may exercise and do a regimen of proper eating, proper sleeping, and proper workout to get to the place to run a marathon, all of that comes from outside of my ability to make it happen. Where does the food come from? Ultimately, everything, the food, all comes down to the sun, which we have great control over as human beings, right? The weather, which we try to manipulate, we try to foretell sometimes, and we do reasonably well, I guess, with it, but we have no real control over it. How about the fact that a seed actually germinates and springs into life? Okay? We try to work on that in our science labs to create life, but we cannot, for all of it comes from outside of our ability. And the idea of endurance is that the what it is that allows me to continue comes from, and in God's case, it comes from Himself. Everything that allows me to continue, everything that allows you to continue, and you fill in the blank, continue what? Everything that allows you to continue comes from outside of yourself. It's not you and it's not me. And that is the difference between us and God. There is nothing that God is dependent upon. God is Himself, Himself. I am not myself. I am made up of you as interactions with me, my psyche, the people, my upbringing, the environment that I grew up in, the food that I eat. It all has an effect on me. Not so with God. With God, God is the effect. All right? A most, infinite in being, third phrase there, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Third section. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Yes, sir.
And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you."
I am. That's it. I am. There's no definition about who He is. We accept Him as the I Am. Yes, sir.
When I read this before, I question, I'm off on something, but I don't understand the wording or why He would say Himself. If their understanding of subsistence is the person, which they seem to be saying in paragraph 3, they're using that for the person, the subsistence. There are three subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why would they not say themselves in this first chapter where it says, who subsists is in and of themselves? Should, you know, logically, you should say themselves, but they're talking about the person.
But paragraph 3 would, I think, accurately go in that direction because they are saying there are three subsistences. They're choosing to use the same word. They also added this phrase up here. I'm not sure why it was added. I think that the Westminster Confession leaves out that confusion, and keeps it more in a direction of, is that really a necessary statement?
It's just the fact that those pronouns we usually think of first, but they're using it for the essence here.
Does not the use of the pronoun, quote, incorrectly actually lean itself toward the idea that our language cannot explain meaning, and our language cannot be used, if we use it correctly, we're actually being incorrect for God?
Could be, I guess, yeah.
Even though it is true.
I hear you. I don't know that I can speak to it. I really don't. Okay, it's.
I think our language cannot cope with this alleged inconsistency that three can be one can be three persons. We don't have a language that works.
Mm-hmm.
And we won't.
You said themselves, and you're contradicting I am.
Mm-hmm.
So don't say it.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it doesn't. In our language, what works.
Mm-hmm.
It's not correct grammar in our language. It's correct for God in His oneness.
So when you ask self-existent one, I can't. So to step back to our conversation about subsistence and substance, as well as essence. It was the word essence. These words have different meanings. If you look up subsistence in a dictionary, it does not seem to me, it does not seem to fit what we're trying to describe here. You have to go to a philosophical type of a dictionary, a philosophical understanding of the word, in order to grasp the meaning that is trying to be put forward. And the same thing with essence. If you look up essence, it does not fully describe what I believe that the point is to be here. And it was only after further exploration, I actually found a Wikipedia article about essence, coming from the philosophical understanding of essence. And I said, yeah, that is what they're trying to describe. But it's not, when you look at the dictionary, I am not sure, as I put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different definitions of essence, which one actually encapsulates what we're trying to portray. But there is, in a philosophical realm, an understanding of these words that we've lost, okay, that they pull back to, such as that article that looks at the Latin translation and the understanding. I mean, that's, oh, boy, I don't understand it. All right. So, non-existent? I don't know. Self-existent, yes. I don't know in the depth of how they describe these words if that would be accurate. Yes, he's self-existent in my language, in my understanding of what I'm trying to portray with that. He exists by himself outside of everything else. No one gives anything to him and no one takes anything away from him. Self-existent. Yes. But to understand if that's a proper word, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
We say God is one because Scripture says God is one.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that. We are accounted by the Muslims as believing in three gods.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the situation as it is today.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they say. That's what they have against us. And yet we believe in the sovereignty of God, so He has allowed this situation. If there was an explanation, if we needed an explanation outside of faith, God would have given it to us.
Mm-hmm.
And there wouldn't be this discord between the two groups of people. So I think the answer is, we don't know right now. We don't know how to explain this, but we accept what it says by faith. They, on the other hand, where the Scripture plainly says that Jesus was God, they do not accept that.
Mm-hmm.
So they're in error, and there's the answer is faith.
Absolutely.
God says.
Yes, sir. All right, so moving on to number four, a most holy spirit. Paragraph one, the fourth phrase, a most holy spirit, a most pure spirit, and that is coming from John chapter 4, verse 24. And it says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. We have a spirit, and particularly those that have been made alive in Christ, a living spirit we are made. And yet, for being a living spirit, we do not understand or comprehend the idea of spirit. It is something that we cannot relate with. It is a part of us that we are not able to sensibly, by our senses, to grasp, to feel, and to understand. So at some point, we will see our spirit in a more clear sense, basically when we see God, all right? And we will, in seeing God, understand more clearly about who we are, and by seeing ourselves, we'll understand a little bit more clearly about who He is as we go further into Him. But He is a pure spirit, and then also He is invisible, not able to be seen, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality. Immortality meaning not able to die. He does not die. There is no end. He is not mortal. He is not able to be seen. He is without body. He's without parts. He's without passions. Who only hath immortality. Who only? There is no one else who does not have the ability to die. He is the only one who does not have the ability to die, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. We read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Does someone have that? It says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. As well as Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16. Does somebody have that? Okay.
Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, likeness of male or female.
And this is our warning against trying to come up with a physical representation to understand who God is. Right? Whether it be an apple or an egg, a shamrock, we do not want to try to visualize who God is by using worldly things. God appeared with no form. You saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. He spoke out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure. And then He is immutable. Who is immutable? Unchanging. Unable to be moved. Number 6, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. All right.
For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
So does God change? He does not change. That is the statement in Scripture. Now, there are times when it might appear that God changes. For instance, God, it says that God repented in Scripture, and repentance is a change of mind. So it would seem that God changes. But we must understand that God has stated, I do not change. So perhaps it is our misunderstanding of what God is doing when He says, I repent. And we must always look back at what God has said about Himself that is clear. Not what we think is clear, but what God has clearly said. He says, I do not change. By the way, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, who is it written to?
The sons of Jacob.
Thank you. Ye sons of Jacob. Alright? When God said, I repent, when he changes his mind, one of the instances was when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. Alright? And the Lord said, something real bad is going on down there amongst the children of Israel that you brought out of Egypt, Moses. Very interesting conversation to me. And he says, I am going to destroy them. And Moses says, please don't. Alright? God said that He was going to destroy them. But here God says, the reason that you're not consumed is because I change not. But it seems like the reason they're not consumed is because God changed His mind. Alright? Is this an inconsistency? Or is this a misunderstanding? Or is this a limited amount of understanding on our part, at least at the initial inspection, that maybe I think that it's a contradiction, that I think there is an inconsistency taking place? It comes back to faith to start with. Okay? Am I going to believe what God said, that He's not going to change, and the reason that the Israelites, in particular, this conversation, the reason the Israelites are not consumed is because God does not change? Or am I going to say, I have faith in myself, and I believe that this looks like an inconsistency? Where is our conversation going to start? Every time we're reading Scripture, every time we're hearing the Word of God, we have this conversation. Are we going to start with God said, or are we going to start with I believe? In the sense of, I understand it to be this way. We can say it like this. God says, or I say. God says He doesn't change, but I say this is an inconsistency. This is a conversation about when we look at Scripture, when we're understanding who God is. This is our conversation over and over and over again. We say, I think, or it doesn't matter what I think, God said. And we have to stick a peg in and tie ourselves off to the fact that God said. And we may be trying to figure it out, we may go all the way around it, but we tie ourselves off, we put an anchor in the ground, faith, so that we are staying in circumference of where God has said the reality is. And as we work our way to it, we'll come to an understanding. Okay? We study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there are answers to what we might think are inconsistencies. We see the example of this as we get into the New Testament, and we see Jesus talking to the Israelite religious leaders about their understanding of what the law said versus what God's intent with the law was and what He was really saying with the law. All right. Thoughts about that? I'm going to digress before I get to spend too much time in one place. All right. Immutable. Immense. Number 7. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Yes. And we understand that this is a proper comment because this is King Solomon who is praying. And he says, if this is correct, basically he ends his statement by, if what has been put forward is accurate, dwell in this house. The fire of the Lord comes down. The glory of the Lord fills the house. So we understand that this is a proper statement that God does and cannot be contained within anything that has been created. We are also told that God holds the world and all that is therein in His hand. Okay, He spans the heavens with His hand. Okay, I mean, you talk about the massiveness of God. He holds the solar system. He holds the stars within His hand. God is immense. There is no measurement to our God. We cannot measure our God. And then number 8, Psalms chapter 90, verse 2, He is eternal. Who has 90, verse 2? Yes, sir.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then number 9, incomprehensible, unable to be comprehended. We cannot grasp who God is. He is the Almighty. Also in the sense of incomprehensible in Almighty, it is this thing of cannot be controlled. All right, to understand means to be able, that gives a measure of controllability to it. Right, doctor? But if you can't understand something, you cannot control it. And so not being able to comprehend who God is also is a definition of how God is almighty. He is over our might. And that is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1.
I got that.
Mm-hmm.
And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And be thou perfect.
Be thou perfect. Be thou blameless. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. All right. And then, every way infinite and most holy. Isaiah 6 verse 3. Yes. Absolutely. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate. There is none that can approach unto Him. Most wise, most free, most absolute. Most wise, most free. None can contain Him. None can control Him. He is most absolute. Absolute in the sense of one sense being an absolute ruler, having the ability to do whatever. Absolute. Working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable, meaning unchangeable, and most righteous will. What is right? Right is what God does. The end. And the consternation that the human heart feels, the disturbance, the getting wrought up about a statement like that only shows our rebellion against God. But God is the most wise, most free, most absolute. Most wise. He, His decisions, there is nothing that is more perfect than His decisions. Most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will. His unchangeable, you cannot change it. It is and it will not be changed. And it is the most righteous will. And we see in Proverbs, Psalms 115 verse 3. Yes? Mm-hmm. Spell it. Half. Good. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. None can say Him nay. Isaiah 46 verse 10. Yes.
Where is the end from the beginning? And from ancient times, things not yet done. Then my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish
He does all this for His own glory. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. No, the wicked are out of bounds. They're out of control. They do whatever they want. It's the idea of being wicked, right? Rebellious, doing whatever they want. Well, from a human perspective, yes. From God's perspective, doesn't matter how much you rebel, you're still under His control. Even the wicked were made for the day of evil. And there, God in His sovereignty, in His cannot be comprehended ways, He works even what the wicked does in their rebellion to work out His plan and His purposes. The wicked are a tool to be used in my life as a believer for my good. Even though, like the brothers of Joseph said, you meant it, they did it for evil, but God did it for good. He is in control. Most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, most abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, I've got ahead of myself. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Let's see. Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Thought it went on to say something else there. Most loving, most gracious and merciful. As well as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6.
I've got that.
Uh-huh.
But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that
he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
And then, withal, most just and terrible in his judgments. Nehemiah chapter 9, 32 and 33. Thank you.
Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted with the truth.
Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, and Israel being carried out of the land. And yet for this, God is faithful in His judgment and in His wrath. And yet He is also faithful in His promises. For Nehemiah is speaking of the fact that they've been brought back into the land also. Hating all sin. Psalms 5, 5 and 6.
The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man.
And he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7. Yes, sir. And also Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet.
All right. How are we doing? Any questions? Comments? It's 12:30. I intend on reading paragraph 2 like I read paragraph 1. We've done a lot of explaining. When we get to paragraph 3, I got a lot more to talk about because we step into the Trinity and the understanding of what Scripture says and what it means, okay? And to just state, this is what it means. We can stop here, or we could continue. What's your preference? What's your pleasure? Yeah? I'm good with going, okay? I just realized it's 12:30, okay? That's all. Let's step into chapter 2 and see how, or paragraph 2 and see how long it takes us. Is that good? All right. So paragraph 2 picks up and continues, but it's kind of a paragraph 1 is an overview. Paragraph 2 gives more of a description of this of the attributes of who this God is. God having all life. John 5:26. Okay.
For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. All right. What does it mean to have all life?
He is the life.
Okay.
He owns it all. It's under his power.
It belongs to him. So if I have life, where did it come from?
God.
It came out from God to us. All right? And so, in this same sense, He's granted the Son also to have life in Himself. Paragraph 3 would put forward that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, generated from the Father. and then glory. God is having all life and glory. Verse 18. Psalms 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Now, majesty is understood as glory. The King James would say, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Speaking to the fact that though we are called to give God the glory, the reality is that we are not adding to God's glory. It is that God has given us, like we give God our life. Okay, it's not that we are giving life back to that we are giving God life. We are just acknowledging where the life came from, and we're acknowledging where the glory came from. The glory that we see, whether it be through some sort of honor that we might be given, we turn around and we glorify God through that. We have a blessing come to us, we turn around and we glorify God through that blessing. We are revealing who God is. We are not adding to Him, and the person who does not glorify God is not taking away from Him. But all glory is in God. He has all life, He has all glory, and He also has all goodness. Psalms 119, verse 68. Says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. We humanly would say, oh, that's a good person. That is a different type of a phrase than saying God is good. There is a, I might be expressing attributes of goodness, and you might not see attributes of badness in me right now. But what it's stating when it says that God is good is it's speaking to He is the essence of good. He defines what good is. There is nothing about Him that is not good. Alright? So God is light. In Him there is no darkness. You want to know what light is? Look at God. That's what light is. And everything else is an example, a copy, an imitation of that light. And so any goodness that you might see in Joe's life, Frank's life, is only an example of God. If it's truly good, it's only an example of God. All right? Which is why Jesus would say, as He was on this earth in John walks through this quite a bit, but Jesus says, I do not speak things of myself. The Word of God is saying, I don't say anything of myself. He says, I only speak what the Father has told me to speak, and I only do what the Father has told me to do. Even the person of God, Jesus, would say, it comes from the Father. All things proceed from the Father. God is good. The goodness of Jesus Christ proceeded from the Father. And then, He has all blessedness in and of Himself. He is alone. Blessedness. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness. And this blessedness, this glory, and this life, this goodness is in and of Himself. He alone. It is only from Him alone and unto Himself. He is all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. As I've spoken about life, glory, goodness, and here we pick up the idea of this blessedness, the point is that we don't add to God and we do not take away from God. I do not hurt God by being wicked. Nor do I add anything to God by making Him by being good. Okay, there is nothing I can take away from or add to. It is God is, and from Him flows all of these things. So my being good is only a byproduct of God giving me goodness. My being anything is the byproduct of God giving it to me. We read Job chapter 22, verses 2 and 3.
I've got this in the NET. Is it to God that a strong man is of benefit? Is it to him that even a wise man is profitable? Is it of any special benefit to the Almighty that you should be righteous? Or is it any gain to him that you make your ways blameless?
And the answer is no. But only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the fountain, the alone fountain, the fountain alone of all being. Of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Verse 21, section 21, Romans chapter 11, 34 through 36. Yes. He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures. Most sovereign. He is the ruler, without question, over all creatures. To do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. We read Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, and then pick up again at verse 34 and 35.
You'll be driven from people, and you'll live among wild animals in the field. You'll eat grass like cattle, and be soaked with the dew of the sky while 7 years pass you by, until you realize that the Most High is sovereign over human kingdoms and grants them to whomever he desires.
All right, now this is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the potentially the most glorious king that ever lived on this earth as a mere man. Ruling over the Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold, and who pretty much did whatever he wanted until God showed him who was really king. And then 34 and 35. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13.
And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account.
This is the idea of omnipresence. He sees all things. And in being, and I say omnipresent, but it encapsulates the omniscient, knowing all things, where He sees all things, as well as by presence, not only just knowing that it happened, but He is there in the midst of it. And then His knowledge is infinite and infallible and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5.
Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind."
All right, and then Acts 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all His works The King James adds, that's why I say adds, but it has the known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Whereas like the ESV says, just known from of old. And you have to look at the context of 16 and 17 in particular to understand that we're speaking of God and the works that He has done. Let's see. The idea of contingent, the idea of uncertain. God is not in a position of saying, well, if not, what if, maybe, these types of ideas show a lack of knowledge. But God, having all knowledge, when He makes this statement, He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows what's going to happen in between there. So He never has to write something up, or He never has to make a statement that says, if. In the sense of, He's uncertain. He knows what's going to happen. And frankly, in the illustrations that I have been able to think of, when He does use an if in Scripture, He's already defined what He knows is going to happen about that if. And He's already walked through what is going to happen. For instance, He would say, if you keep My commandments and you follow My ways, you'll live long in the land. But if not, you'll be cast out of the land. But previously He had already told them, look, you're going to live in the land for a certain amount of time until you become so comfortable that you forget God, and then you're going to forget My commandments, and you will become wicked. And because of your wickedness, I will cast you out of the land. But I also won't forget you when I cast you out of the land, and I will bring you back in. I will change your heart, give you a heart of clay, a heart of flesh, that you will desire My commandments and live therein. God knows all of this. The ifs that He puts forward are because of the human relation of us. We don't know. And He's showing us that there is a choice, even as contradictory as that might seem, if God already knows what we're going to do, and yet how can there be a choice? But there is, for us, a choice in what we do, even though God already knows what we are going to do. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works. We see this in Revelation 5. We see this in Psalms 145:17.
The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works.
And then, and He is most holy in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship. He's worthy of all. And there is nothing that He has commanded that is not holy, separate and high above us. We see this in Revelation chapter 5, 12 through 14.
Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the seas and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever.
Service is also due Him, or obedience. Service or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever is further pleased to require of them. 1 John 5:7. No, that's just a statement there that kind of sums it up. Service or obedience as creatures, they owe unto the Creator whatever He is further pleased to require of them. All things are due Him, for all things flow out of from Him. And it only is rebellion, and it only flows from a heart of rebellion when we say that we do not O God, or He is not worthy of, you fill in the blank, okay? For He is worthy. All right, last paragraph. Agreed. Yes, sir. Not worthy of disrespect. Yeah, but see, that begs that He's not worthy of respect. He is worthy of respect. And so by saying that to disrespect Him says that He's not worthy of respect. Because it's the thing of giving or not giving, and I'm saying I won't give Him, that makes it disrespectful. So, but yeah, He's worthy of everything, and for us not to give it to Him, if it is anything, we give it to Him, and it is only a sin when we don't give it to Him. And that it makes it the disrespect or sin. We're transgressing, we're crossing over, not giving Him the obedience that's due Him. All right, last paragraph. Great. All right. Thoughts or questions? Next week. He'll cover the Trinity. Next week's your week. But that, we can talk about that. Yes, sir.
Just going to say, in my readings, I come across occasionally thoughts here about God's sovereignty. He can do whatever He pleases to man. And there are some people who take that in a hyper way and forget and just do not balance that with His goodness. And that He will not do anything that's not good. He does what He pleases, but what He pleases is good.
Absolutely.
And I have read that these hyper people occasionally will try to claim that God can do whatever. He wanted to, He could lie, you know, but it says that clearly in the Bible He cannot lie. He is restrained by His goodness. His sovereignty is restrained by His goodness.
So His sovereignty is restrained by acts that would talk about His character.
Right.
He's bound by His own character.
Bound by Himself, yeah, His character. Mm-hmm. He does as He pleases, yes, but some people get this idea in their head, it's just willy-nilly, He can please anything, but He can't. He always leaves what His character allows Him.
Agreed. There's also the understanding that just because we don't think it's good,
right,
by no means defines it as bad. And that, I think, is more the point of what they're speaking to and what Scripture speaks to by says He does whatever He pleases. What He pleases is good. I may not appreciate it. I may have big problems with it. But what that means is I have a big problem with life. For He is life. Out from Him flows life. And what He does gives life properly. Okay? So, yeah. Also, for point of reference, in God dictating all things, is there anything sinful in God killing me? Is it sinful for God to kill me? Is there sinful for God to do anything to me? Is there anything that God should not do to me? No. Okay? So if something happens to me that desecrates my body one way or the other, okay, I lose a limb, I'm murdered, I have an action done against me that I don't like. Is there anything, has God done anything wrong?
No, it's all for His glory.
Okay, and He owns me. That's the point. He created me. He owns me. All right? Now, the relation, we think that God does wrong, or the claim, the charge against God is that God has done wrong. But really what has happened is God has not done wrong to the individual. What has happened is other individuals have done wrong to us. And they have been used by God to do what He wanted done to us. Okay? God wanted Joseph dropped down into a pit. God wanted Joseph put into prison, being charged with sexual assault. And there was nothing wrong with God doing that to Joseph. God did not sin. Who did sin was the brothers who, with the wrong attitude, chose to do those actions for their own glory and not for God's glory. Okay? So, Isaiah may do something to me. What he does to me is not bad. God has not sinned against me. What he has done, though, is sin against me in him breaking God's law. Okay? To the point. Let's say that Isaiah murders me. Okay? God wanted me dead. God said it's time for Benjamin to die. Done. He uses and he wants Isaiah to do it. So Isaiah murders me. But the reason it's murder is because of the attitude behind why Isaiah did it. Now God knew why Isaiah would do it. Okay? And there is a different relationships here, okay? But so between me and God, God wanted me dead, and there is nothing wrong with that. That is just, it's right. By the way, I'm a sinner. I deserve death, okay? The very fact that I'm not dead yet is an indication of God's mercy, not His lack of justice. And just because I die doesn't mean that now God is unjust. No, it just means that He's being just. I deserve to die, okay? So I am now dead. The relationship between Isaiah and myself, he, though, did not do it in the proper way. He was not ordered by God to kill me, like Jehu was. Jehu received word from God to kill the house of Ahab. All right? So he had legitimate, and frankly, he would have been disobedient not to. Okay? Jehu killed Ahab's family by the word of God. Isaiah, though, in killing me, at this point, would not be following God's word. He would be acting in his own rebellion against God, going against what God has said. And so his action would be sin against me as well as sin against God. My point being that God in the way that He overlooks things, it is not that God sins against us, even though some very crazy and undesirable things may happen to us. We can look at the perpetrator, the physical perpetrator, and say that was wrong. And it was inappropriate, and it was totally uncalled for, and there should be justice done on this human level for the transgression against God's law. But never should we look at God and say, God, that was unjust, that should not have happened. For between me and God, I deserve hell. And right now, I'm getting something less than that. So anything that happens to me, I should still be saying, thank you, God, for your gracious kindness to me. Does that follow?
All right.
Yeah, how would you describe that?
Cain sinned against God by killing his brother. God wanted Abel dead anyway, so at that point. So, I mean, it's kind of along the same lines you were just saying.
God did kill Abel.
Yeah.
God did it.
Yeah.
So, but God did not sin against Abel in killing him.
Right.
God was doing justice by killing Abel. God used Cain to kill Abel.
Yeah.
Yeah. But Cain was in the transgression because he did it out of rebellion against God. And God, in His infinite way of working things. He orchestrates it in such a phenomenal, blow-my-mind sort of way that nothing bad can happen to the just. Those that trust in God, even the wicked and in their perverseness towards the people of God is only for the good of the people of God. We're back to faith again. Okay, you can only do that. The just shall live by faith. Okay, that's it. We have to believe that God is working it for our good because He said so. The end. Other thoughts? Oh, we're not done yet. I still got paragraph 3. My notes haven't gone there yet. It's the last page. All right. Yes. Let's see how far we got in here. All right. Sentence 1. The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. God is... He is holy. He is also infinite in the progression. He is infinite. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself.
All sufficient.
Yes. All sufficient. God works all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own
glory.
God is most loving,
gracious,
merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving
iniquity.
By the way, iniquity has to do with the thought of lawlessness, of saying, I don't believe that. It is a lack of submission in the mind, in the thought, to the law of God. Forgiving iniquity. Transgression, that's to actually physically sin, to cross over, and sin. The rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And withal, most just and terrible in His judgments.
Hating
all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God does not
derive
any glory from His creation. Derive means to gain, get, accumulate.
I have a
He alone is the
foundation.
Fountain is the word there, but foundation would speak to the another sense of this, but fountain, it flows out of Him. Okay, all life. I can't find it. There it is. Fountain of all being. He alone is the fountain of all being, of who, through Him, through whom, and to whom are all things. God is three. Well, there's where we kind of stop. All right. So the last three sentences, bear with the paragraph number 3. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for truth. Father, also, I thank You for the lack of comprehension that we have and the fact that we must live by faith in what You have said and not in understanding. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you give us understanding as we require it, as we need it, as it is necessary for us, but that we live by faith and not by understanding. We walk by faith and not by sight. And in that, it clearly demonstrates our need of you and your sufficiency in all things. Help us to be little children that simply hold your hand and walk along with you instead of trying to make sure that we know where our feet are going, but that we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.